verse 1. And we're going to go through 10:16 for this story. The Bible says there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorah, son of Ephiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. They passed through the land of Shalem, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he's a man who's held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." And Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I'll give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met a young woman coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry, he's come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, quote, this is God to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." And Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind." And it goes on with that narrative. It gets down to chapter 10, verse 1. Let's just jump there. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be the prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." And he goes on to give signs, and we're going to pick this narrative up. So either read while I'm talking for a couple of minutes and then close your Bibles, or get yourself familiar with the story, but please be seated and let's pray, and let's see what God has for us today. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that you'll help us learn what you want us to learn. Lord, help us to think about providence and help us to think about your confirmation of your working in our lives. And Lord, help us with our own confidence then. Everything that we need to hear from you as individuals, as families, and as a church, we pray that you would help us to do through your Holy Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's quite a story, a good story. Now, I was thinking about this, and if I asked you a pop quiz and said this, you would probably have to take a little time to think about it. There's a danger because I'm afraid you're all going to start thinking about this and that. But I personally, if you're my age, you've probably lived through 11 presidents, presidential administrations, 11 presidents in my time. I think 57, something like that. I was born about a year before President Kennedy was assassinated. Cuban Missile Crisis was in the news when I was brought into this world. 11 presidents. I would say that if we took each one of those presidents from Kennedy, Johnson, Nixon, Ford, Carter, Reagan, Bush 1, Clinton, Bush 2, Obama, Trump, if we took one great presidential trait, take the best thing, and each one of them had something that they were really good at, really presidential about. There is something you could say, even if you're from a different political party, you can find something good in their presidency or in their demeanor or something. You take one thing from each one of them, eliminate all the bad, I think you would have a perfect, almost perfect president. Right? Been 10 presidential elections for which I was able to vote. I voted in each one of them. 9 of those times I was able to pick the lesser of two evils or whatever it is that we talk about, able to pray and eliminate. But one of those times I just had a hard time, and we're thinking about Saul as a king and what it makes to be a king and kingliness. That's where we're headed in this. That's where this is going. And I just had a time one time with either one of them. I prayed. I did what I want you to do. And I'm bringing this up because we're hitting election season. And I do want to make it clear this is not a Democrat church or a Republican church. We are citizens of our heavenly kingdom. And we don't endorse one or the other or say you're going to hell if you vote one way or another way or anything like that. Like you hear some every now and then you'll hear of a church that does that. Here's what we say. Everybody pray. Look, evaluate, ask the Lord, look at your scriptures, take this privilege to vote seriously, and do think about it, and ask the Lord, and if you can. There was one time where I just could not, with a clear conscience, vote for either one. So I said, maybe for one of the first times ever in my life, I'll look at a third party. I looked at them, and they just didn't seem to match up with scripture or what I knew. And I said, well, what I'm going to do then, and I don't say do this every time unless your conscience and your walk with the Spirit tells you to, then do it every time, whatever the Spirit leads you to do. And again, I will never, ever criticize anybody's vote as long as you tell me you are praying and you are looking and you're reading your scriptures and you're matching up with the Bible the best as you know in your way. But in this case, I said, I just cannot bring myself one or the other. And I said, what I will do then is I will vote for the under card. I'll vote for all the local offices. But this is the one time in my life where I'm going to find the perfect president. I'm going to do what these people did when they said, give us a king. And they had an idea of the perfect king. I said, who is in my life? I want it to be somebody I know, somebody I trust, somebody that if God said in some weird way, whatever your vote is, that person's going to be the president against all weird, crazy odds, supernaturally, I'll change all time or whatever. Somebody that I would be proud of. I'm not going to vote for Mickey Mouse or Bono or something like that. I'm going to vote for a real person I know who that if they were a president, I would be happy with them as a president. I narrowed it down to the pastor who tried to train me, John Findlay, but I didn't vote for him. I wrote in the name of this woman who was my creative writing teacher in high school, Coralie Turner. And she was so good. She grew up on the mission field in Brazil. She kept a good classroom, but she encouraged. She found a way. I would trust her decisions. I would trust the people she would surround herself with. Just a little tiny lady. She's still teaching. She's in a college in Iowa now as an English and writing teacher. And I said, this one time, maybe the only time in my life, I'm just going to write somebody in because I just can't in my conscience. Not your conscience, my conscience. I can't do this. And so I even took a little picture of it, and I sent it to her. And I said, Mrs. Turner, you got to vote for president. What do you think about that? Thank you for all you've done. Thanks for pointing me to God. Thanks for the way you looked out for your students. And she wrote back and said, well, thank you for those kind words, but don't forget to pray for the president God gave us. And I said, good for her. That's why I voted for somebody like her. You think about what is presidential? What is kingly? What is kingly? The people, remember last week, we want a king like all the other kings. We got to have us a king. Give us a king to lead us out to war. Who's the king? Who's going to be our king? We want a king like everybody else. And God said, you know, I'm the king, but Samuel, it's okay to give them a king. So this morning, we get to find out kingly. And God gave these people what they wanted in this first king. I've been reading one of these guys, one of these commentators, not Dr. Davis, but another one, is going to great lengths to say that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, what they ultimately point to is the fact that there is no king that is perfect. And you get to see Saul, and we're going to see Saul and all of his flaws. King David comes along. Well, he's better, quite a bit better on the one hand, but he is flawed. People died because of him. People died as he took that census. As you get to 2 Samuel, the angel of the Lord came down and people died because of him and his decision. He wasn't the perfect king. We're pointing to a perfect king, and we're going to get that perfect king, and we're going to talk a little bit about that in this sermon. But understand what we think and what we idealize they had here in Saul. So I want us to think about that, and that's going to be overarching over the next several weeks. Today, though, I want you to see God's providence in the selection of this king, God working his plan in the little things. Just three things to consider this morning. If you take an outline, if you just want to in your head organize it, providence, confirmation, and confidence. But there's one question I hope we get and ask. I hope it seeps in. And the question is this. Is there such a thing as coincidence, or are there things, alternatively, are there God incidents? Coincidence or God incidents? Coincidence or God incidents? Solve that one Christianly, and it will help you in many, many, many ways. Coincidence or God incidents? We see this providence. We saw and read about the events that God orchestrated for Saul to meet Samuel. From Saul's perspective, the fact that the donkeys ran away. First of all, a little bit about Saul and his kingliness. He was a tall guy, and I guess it mattered back then. It mattered to be a head and shoulders. If there was a basketball team, he would have been Wilt Chamberlain, dunking over everybody, scoring 100 points a game. He was tall. He was somebody they looked up to. Now, at the end, he got his head lopped off, and he was the same height as everybody else. And that's the end of Saul's life that we're getting to. But at this point, he was tall. The Hebrew says, and the English translations pretty much all of them say he was handsome. Now, handsome could be, he was handsome. It could be talking about his personality. It could be winsome. It could be many things. But there was something about him that drew people to look at him, to notice him. He was probably, and this was my surprise for the week, he was probably about 40 years old. I think, well, a lot of what he did was youthful indiscretion. But if you look later on, it says he's been serving. I think it's chapter 13. It says he's been serving for 1 year or 2 years, and his son Jonathan's the head of this battalion out there. He couldn't have been 20 because Jonathan would have been leading a battalion in diapers. So we look at that as one evidence, and we look at the various ways to translate. And a young man doesn't mean what we might call a young man. He was about 40, roughly, everybody says. So we get to him. He's in the home. His dad is a guy named, Kish? Son of Kish. Kish was in the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was a small tribe. Benjamin had been decimated. If you read the book of Judges, you see where there was almost no tribe of Benjamin. They had to kind of repopulate them. So he was from an insignificant tribe, but he was not from an insignificant family. There were donkeys. Not all the donkeys ran away. There was a servant. Hebrew language says this is not maybe a servant, but a chief servant. There were others. There were people there working. So he was from you might say he was a big fish in a small pond regarding his tribe. But he was kingly. He had attributes, human attributes that we might say made him a king that could lead his people out like all the other nations. Okay? God is going to give them a kingly king. God's going to give them Saul to be their king. And there are things that happen in the life of Saul to make this work. The donkeys ran away. Obviously, the donkeys hadn't run away that much before, because we always talk about when the donkeys run away, when the horse leaves, we talk about locking the barn door after the horse is away. But if we go get the horse and bring the horse back, we do lock it, and it doesn't keep getting away, surely. But these donkeys at this point left. These donkeys ran away, and they did a good job of running away. They were hard to find. And 3 days later, God took those donkeys, and if you look at Providence, you see God moving the donkeys or camouflaging the donkeys, providing for the donkeys those days. And here's Saul and his servant trekking around. The donkeys ran away. They couldn't find the donkeys. It's a miracle that they ended up in that scene, a providence or a God incidence that they ended up in the same town where his servant knew about Samuel. People would have known about Samuel in those days, but here Saul didn't. A clue to his spirituality or lack of it. The servant knew there's a prophet, a seer in this town that everybody knows about, and Saul didn't seem to know about him. The servant knew about Samuel's presence, where Saul didn't know. The servant also had the money to give. Saul said, well, we can't go see this seer, this prophet. We've got to give him a little something, and we can't just go see him and have him do it without something. I don't know what the custom was in that day. The servant happens to have just the right amount to give him, to consult with him. Coincidence or God incidence? They arrived at just the right time to meet Samuel. If they had given up searching for the donkeys one day earlier, if they'd left that town and given up one day later, it's that day that Samuel arrived back in the town. That's a coincidence that he was there. Just God orchestrating the timing. Think about this. Everything done just right. God's providence. Things that had to be, they wouldn't have happened without that. And we all have stories of God's providence in our life. Maybe how we met each other or our spouses. Maybe if this hadn't happened, this letter for this job offer arrived first before this one. If this one had come, we would have taken it. But that's made all the difference, as that poem said. I thought of one in our life that I've just always thought about because I thought about the guy who said it. So we had a house in Pensacola. North of Pensacola, a little subdivision. They were building these little houses. We bought this house. And they were finishing houses. And the one next to us, there was a little girl in there named Lauren. And Sarah and Abby would play with Lauren. They'd run in the backyards. We hadn't put privacy fences up yet. And they finished the one next to us. So it was backyard and woods. It was safe. And we were in and out. And here's our girls running around with Lauren. And I hear this terrific crying, almost screaming. And Lily and Lauren are running in. Tell me, and there's a shingle nail that Sarah and her little bare Florida feet in Pensacola had stepped on. And I'm picking her up, carrying her, and she's crying and screaming, and tears are running down her face, and she goes, Daddy, Daddy, now I know how Jesus felt. Now I know how Jesus felt, because she was picking up the nail in her foot. And I was, like, pretty impressed with that. So we took her to the hospital, make sure she had her tetanus shot, get all the blood work, everything just to make sure, try to overcome it. I guess bad parents let her run barefoot in the yard where they're shingling. Good parents were taking her to the hospital at least. So we're in the hospital, and I've got the doctors and the blood technicians and all those people there. And I was really looking in those days, probably more than now, and I should do it more now, but ways to just bring Christ into the conversation. So they're asking what happened, and I just said it was so cute to hear her say, now I know how Jesus felt, now I know how Jesus felt. And I was looking to see if, Christian's not Christian, just see where that one landed for maybe a conversation or maybe even just a Christian on there to think about themselves, think about Jesus. And this one technician said in kind of a different accent, that's doctrinal. Doctrinal, he kept saying. Doctrinal. And I said, doctrinal? Nobody says doctrinal. I think he means doctrinal. Doctrinal. And I hadn't watched enough of these British mysteries to know that that wasn't a British accent. I thought he was from England. He was Australian. And I got to talking to him. And he was active in his church. I knew his pastor. And it was a good conversation. But I said, how did you get to Pensacola from Sydney? And he said this, and I haven't forgotten this, talking about God's providence. He said, I'll go back to the very start. He said, if a group of GIs driving downtown hadn't seen a group of women shopping, and one of those soldiers whistled at those girls, I wouldn't be here. They saw there was a little flirty contact going on. There was something back, and one of those GIs married one of those women. That's my dad and mom. And all of those things that God orchestrated, just for that group of people to be there, that group of people to be there. And here I'm talking to a brother in Christ that God is. You think about God's providence and God's working and all these little things. You've got to get this. And if you get providence and you get God's sovereign control, God's sovereign loving control, God's overriding loving supernatural control, even in bad circumstances, then you've walked out of here with something that's going to help you for the rest of your life. God using events in Samuel's life that were just, he could say, boy, just luck or chance or coincidence, or he could say God incidents. The Bible says those were God incidents. That's how God works. All through the Old Testament, a guy shoots an arrow at random and hits the king, disguised himself as not the king. He wanted the other guy to look like the king, the other king, and he was a Judah and Israel. I didn't look this one up, but I remember this. This is a great story from Scripture. And the one said, you go out there as the king, I'll just be like the regular guy. And somehow the bow at random, the Scripture says. A woman throws an anvil over the wall at random. Boom, there it is. God directs all of these things. Understand that. Coincidence or God incidents? The Bible teaches, and what we know as Christians, God incidents, not coincidence. The events that God orchestrated then for Samuel. Samuel had to anoint this king. This was a task he didn't want to do, but his job was to do that. And how did God work for Samuel to install and ordain anoint Saul? Well, one, he spoke to him directly. He said, tomorrow at this time, verse 15 of chapter 9, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You will anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He will save my people from the Philistines, etc., etc. God spoke. He was working on one end with events. He was speaking to God's man with his voice. He told him the donkeys had been lost and they're found. He said they had a meal, the part we didn't read. There was a big feast that was set before them, and he had that ready. And they gave him, and it's an interesting thing, they gave him the priest's portion, that special portion they gave to Saul when he sat there. But all of these things that God orchestrated for Samuel to anoint Saul, told him the day and the time they would meet. Here's Samuel outside. Saul walks up to him and doesn't even know what he looks like, doesn't know him from Adam, and says, hey, where is the seer? I am the seer. He didn't even have to follow directions. After those girls that were getting the water told him, hey, he's here today, he just walks up and that. What are the odds of that? What are the odds of any of this? In God's economy, the odds are 1-to-1. It's going to happen if God wants it to happen. Coincidence or God incidents? Coincidence or God incidents? These are God's incidents. Leads to private conversations with Samuel and the private anointing. You see a dinner, you see him spend the night, you see a conversation all day. And then at the very end of chapter 9, they were going and walking away to the outskirts of the city. And Samuel says, tell the servant to pass on before us. When he's passed on, you stop here yourself for a little while, and I will make known to you the word of God. He got more than he bargained for. He was expecting to find out where the donkeys were. He got anointed king that day. That's a day to remember. That's something you don't wake up thinking is going to happen to you. And that happened because God wanted him to be their king. Now, Saul, we see at the start, was a little nervous about his position. Maybe we would have been too. Maybe it's hard to believe something like that. Earlier in the text, before Samuel had told Saul that he was going to be the king, but he just said, there's great things and all of Israel is waiting for you. Remember that verse we read? He said, What's so great about me? I'm from a little tribe. I'm nothing. And even after the anointing with oil, well, what's going on? What's the big deal about me? And there was a little shyness or something going on, reticence, some way he didn't know or believe. His faith wasn't there. And God says, through Samuel, I'm going to give you some confirmation. Now, for us in our lives, toward the end of the sermon, we'll have some helpful application. But just in our lives, think about when you think God's at work in your life and you know God's done something and is doing something. You say, is this God? Are these things working together? Is this a God thing? Sometimes, thankfully, God then gives us confirmation. Sometimes God is kind enough to do that and really helps us with our faith. In this case, God did that for Saul. He says to him, after he anoints him, part we didn't read yet, I don't think, "Has the Lord anointed you to be prince? You will reign over the people of the Lord. You will save them from the hand of the surrounding enemies. And this will be the sign to you that the Lord appointed you to be prince over his heritage." So he gave him three signs. First one, when you depart from me today, this is chapter 10, verse 2. You depart from me today, you'll meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, "The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys. He is anxious about you, saying, 'What shall I do about my son?'" That's the first sign. You're going to meet these people, two men by Rachel's tomb. They're going to say these words to you. Here's the second thing. Verse 3. "Then you will go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel." So there's going to be three men. One's going to be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. Like, I wondered, how'd that one guy have to carry those three goats? Did he volunteer for that? One guy just carries a little skin of wine, the other guy just three loaves of bread. Why is the one guy carrying the goats? You'd think each one would carry a little goat around them and then all of that, but you're going to meet them. The specifics. He says you're going to meet them, and they're going to give you two of those loaves of bread. Once again, if we had time to delve into it, if this was a seminary class, the professor would be dwelling on the fact that this was the bread, the priestly bread, and then there'd be something about that they gave him the bread that was going to be offered there to him. And you can look at that yourself and think about that. But he says they're going to give you two of those loaves of bread. Then he says you're going to keep going. After that, you will come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrisoning of the Philistines. Okay, wait a minute. The Philistines are the people you're supposed to be running out of there, but you're going to come to where there's that garrison of these Philistines. King Saul, you're the one who is going to free your people from the Philistines. You're going to come to this town where there's a garrison of the Philistines. And what you're going to see there, as soon as you come to the city, it says, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place. What a band. A harp, a tambourine, a flute, and a lyre before them. And they're going to be prophesying. In this context, this word not meaning so much forthtelling or preaching or whatever, but prophesying meaning a worshipful, kind of an ecstatic service, worship service. That's something you don't see every day. And what's going to happen to you when you see them? The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you'll be turned into another man. And then verse 7, which we're going to key on a little bit in our conclusion, says, "Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you." And what is implied there to so many people is, after all of that, and you're sure you're the king, you trust the Spirit of the God. Was he telling him, go ahead and clean out this garrison of the Philistines because God is with you? Good question. Interesting question. Is this what he was saying? The Spirit's come upon you. There's confirmation. Now you do what God tells you to do. Those three signs, and it says they happened. Happened. We're going to get to this while I'm right here in the text. Verse 9. When Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, when he turned to walk away to go, not in an angry way, but just on his journey then, it says this. God gave him another heart. Hebrew, turned, he turned, God turned his heart into something. It's the same word for turn that's used there. This doesn't translate as well into our English language. But God turned his heart. He turned his body to go on this way. God turned his heart. Something happened in his heart. So we have providence, we have confirmation, which is also God's providence. We have confidence or lack of it. He's told to do what God tells him to do after these signs. Told to wait for him a week in Gilgal, and then he'd come, and that's when the big public anointing was going to happen. God did something internally to him. But Saul still, we find, was reluctant to take what God had told him. Reluctant to believe in spite of all the providence. Reluctant. It says even after they anointed him, and we'll get to this next week, they couldn't find him. He was hiding. Okay? So there's a confidence. There's a lack of it. He gets back home. Saul's uncle comes to him and says to him and his servant, hey, where did you go? He said, to seek the donkeys. When we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. He might have noticed there was something different. There was something about his demeanor, something that was not Saul-like anymore. But Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Saul had spoken, he did not tell him anything. This is their king. This is what's coming. This is where we are headed in the text for the next several times. Just quickly as we close and move to the Lord's table about that perfect king. That we celebrate. Understand this first of all. God is in complete control. That's the number one takeaway. That was the aim. I hesitated to put this as the first point of application or the last. Decided to go first. It had to be one or the other. First, God is in complete control. God is in control of national affairs. Over that, let's just even take that election that I just said, I don't know what to do. Boy, if God sat me down across from God and said, okay, all the electoral college is tied. The state of Connecticut will be the tiebreaker. The state of Connecticut is a perfect tie. They kept the polls open because you were late getting there, and you're the last vote, and your vote, and you have to choose wisely, my son. Well, then I might have known. I'm glad I didn't have to do that. But God has voted every single one of those presidents that I've been lived under in my life. God has voted for each one of them. Each one of them has been voted on by God and God's providence. How do I know that? Because they were the ones who were voted in. We vote, God votes. Understand, God is in control of nations. God is macro. God is in control of nations. What happens in this world is God's control. What happens in church affairs, in God's people, God is specifically in control of his people and events in the life of his church. Church affairs, people affairs. One I got the most, or the thing that hit me the most was a psalm I read this week, Psalm 105, which is a history of these things, but in verses 16 and 17, it says, when God summoned a famine on the land, so nation affairs all affected. When God summoned a famine, even that famine was from God. It was told by God in a dream. It was foretold. God brings, it says, the rain on the just and the unjust. God brought that famine to the land. That was the nations. What did God do? Oh, it says, when God summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, what did God do for God's people? He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. God said, here comes the famine. In my providence, that's me doing this. I'm going to send a man on ahead of them to take care of them. He sent Joseph. We quote a lot of times Genesis chapter 50, and it might even be verse 50, I think, where Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The key thing is God meant it. God did it. All the little things that had to happen, but God sent the man ahead of them. God is capable of this. God does this. And God is also in complete control of the details of the lives of his people. All things work together for good for those who love God. All things. There's no luck. There's no chance. There's no happenstance. There's no coincidence. They are all God incidences. And I'll ask you again, coincidence or God incidence? Coincidence or God incidence? The biblical answer, the truth, is God incidence. Second application. God's way of reassuring Saul in his calling is not unusual. God reassures us. We have our own times of doubt. I think it was at the rescue mission, discipleship house, when I was teaching there, but I probably have said it here. I think my favorite verse in Scripture these days is becoming, I believe, help my unbelief. Man says, help my unbelief. Is that sinful? Did Jesus say, then get out of here. I'm not going to do anything for you. Jesus said, no, I will heal that servant. And did that man, for the long time after that, he probably didn't say, I believe, help my unbelief. He probably said, I believe, because God assured him and showed him that even that, it's okay to say, I believe, help my unbelief. God, reassure me. God, give me confidence. God, remind me. God, send me. I'm struggling here, God. It's okay to say that. The Psalms are full of that. Wake up, dead man. Save your people, said the psalmist, recorded for us in Scripture as part of God's holy word. It's okay to, in our doubt, look for God to reassure. He does that for us. Don't we pray things like, God, if this is not good, please shut the door. God, I'm going to proceed. It seems like this is from you, but God, I trust you so much in your providence. I'm going to keep walking through every door until you close one. If you close one, I accept that because that's your providence. I trust you. And sometimes God opens doors and God closes doors, and we look back and we say, God was at work all the way through. Now, question. Is it okay to apply 10:7 from this Old Testament to our lives as Christians? Is it okay? What reminder of what 10:7 says. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. I say biblically, yes. Yes, we see God's way of dealing with God's people. And it's okay to take this and say, I want to look and see what God has for me. As a for instance, it can be scary bringing God into a conversation. Not knowing what the other people are going to say, but to glorify God even in our conversations with people, to pray for the right opportunity and God to help us recognize that opportunity and then do that in that right timing. Whatever your hand finds to do, when these signs meet you, do it, for God is with you. Next, and we're going to be talking about this throughout, here's the big debate. Denominations have not split over this, I don't think. Boy, people get into this. Was Saul a Christian? Like, will we see Saul in heaven, or did Saul go to hell? That's a big debate. I am looking forward to reading and thinking through, because my understanding from this, if the Spirit's rushing upon him, if he's prophesying, if God's doing that, then it would seem like yes. But boy, he did some wicked things. He did some terrible things. He was not ever called. And we're gonna wrestle, and I want us to think about that. Here's the thing. If he was, and I think he was, personally, that's the way I tilt right now. Boy, people can fall. Christians can fall. This great king that's head and shoulders above everybody else, that had some early victories, and we're going to read about those early victories, they can fall. And just a practical application is this. Your faith isn't in Saul, it's in Saul's God. Faith isn't in the people. King David did better than Saul, but your faith better not be in King David either. Our faith is in God, who sets up, who sustains, who permits, who allows, who knocks down. We don't have a thing to worry about as Christians about upcoming elections in our country, for instance. If we're Christians, our citizenship is somewhere else. We get involved. We pr- pray, we do what we can. If God's leading us to be part of a particular party, that's not a sin as a Christian, it's a calling. There's nothing wrong with any of that, but we don't have the fear factor. And even people that try and prey on our fears, we don't have to fear. God's in charge. In this case, our faith is not in Saul, it's in Saul's God. And then finally, and I've alluded to that as we go to the table, there are imperfect kings everywhere. There are flaws everywhere, in every leadership, in every dad and mom and that tries even their best to raise their kids. Flawed. Every church, flawed. Every leader, flawed. Every king, flawed, but not God. And Jesus, our perfect king, and be thinking about him. He is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king, and he's the one. And we put our allegiance there, we put our trust there. Our king, our king. What kind of a king does what our King Jesus did? Most kings order you into battle. Most kings put hardship on you and raise your taxes. Most kings arbitrarily take from you. Most kings do things for themselves to better themselves. King Jesus did the opposite. He died for you. He's the king who sent himself in to do what you couldn't do, went to the cross, paid the price for your sins. What kind of a king is that? That's a perfect king. That's the king I want to have, King Jesus. Let's go to the table. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your text this morning. Thank you for this book of 1 Samuel. Help us to grasp it, and Lord, help us to understand that you are the sovereign Lord of all. And in your sovereignty, when the time was right, you sent your son Jesus to die for us. King Jesus on a cross with a crown of thorns. Lord, thank you for that king. It's not the king we could have even dreamt up and imagined. It's not the king that looked so kingly when he was mangled there. But he's our king. We thank you for Jesus, the risen king. We thank you for what we read about his kingship in the book of Revelation, when we see what it's going to be like for us when we're worshiping that king around the throne. Help us, Lord, to grasp these things. In Jesus' name, amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." It's a table, as we say every week, it's a table for sinners. It's not a table for perfect people in and of ourselves. It's a table for us wayward, us vagabonds, us prone to wander type people that God has saved. It's a table for people who are looking at Jesus and saying, it's in Jesus' perfection. Jesus' death, there's my adoption papers right there. I've been adopted into this family called Christianity. And I come because I'm a member of the family. I'm saved by Jesus. So it's a table for us sinners to come to as we trust in Christ. As our worship folder reminds us, all who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, are members in good standing in any evangelical church, are welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. So don't fence yourself from the table. You receive, if you're a Christian. Lord, thank you for this bread, this wine. Thank you for this table. We pray that you'll help us use it to Help us remember your death. Help us to use it to look forward to your coming, to celebrate your resurrection, and even now to have our fellowship with you through your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help us all of these things. Use these elements in whatever way you see fit as we partake. In Jesus' name, amen. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. No condemnation because of what Jesus did for you. This is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he said, this is my blood poured out for you. Take together. We thank you, God, for the salvation you have given us. Thank you, our King. Thank you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for what you've done to save us. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to end just with a good reminder. Love this hymn for all of us. God moves in a mysterious way. Trinity Hymnal number 128. Please stand and sing together on God's loving providence. Amen. And may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.